If you have your Bibles, please open them to Leviticus chapter 9. But before we come to that text, let me pray. Lord God, we know that all of your word is inspired by you. All of it is given to us for our benefit, for our rebuke, for our training in righteousness, for us to see the work of Jesus Christ, your Son, and for us to glory at your promises and your deliverance. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage tonight, that we would see something of that, that you would come and work in our hearts, show us Christ, that we might marvel and be glad. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our journey through the Bible, we have seen the beauty of creation, the dreadful nature of sin, the horror of judgment in the flood. We've seen God call Abraham and choose a special people for himself. We've seen God rescue that group of people from the slavery of Egypt and graciously give them the law of God rooted in the Ten Commandments. And all of those sermons got us through to Exodus 20. So we're making good progress through the Bible. But we'll start moving a bit quicker now, I think. Most of the rest of Exodus after chapter 20 is all about setting up the temple. If God is to be Israel's God, if Israel's to be his special people, and if God is going to come and live with Israel, then they'd better prepare to have God live among them. And so God details for them how they are to build his house, the tabernacle. He details what all the furniture is to look like, all the tools, the fittings and the furnishings, the walls. He details what the priests are to wear and how it is all to be arranged. And so by the end of Exodus, we have God's house complete. And at the end of Exodus, God comes and he takes up residence in the tabernacle. The cloud of God's glory settles over the tent. This is from Exodus 40. The cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and there was fire inside the cloud by night, visible to the entire house of Israel throughout all the stages of their journey. For 40 years, as they traveled around, they had a huge camp. They'd all camp around. The center of their camp was the house of God, and God was displaying his presence for 40 years over that house. But where we are at the end of Exodus is probably actually the same timing as Leviticus 9. You see, at the end of Leviticus, at the start of Leviticus 9 in verse 4, you'll see that they're preparing at the end of verse 4, "For today the Lord will appear to you." So they don't seem to have seen God's glory come yet. He's going to come. And then at the end of chapter 9, in verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, which is very similar to what we see at the end of Exodus. So it's possibly even the same day. Temple is all finished. Can you imagine the anticipation of the moment? Everything has been set up. An awful lot of money, like we're doing a building project. This building project is nothing compared to the tabernacle. Seems like a lot of money. The tabernacle was one of the wonders of the ancient world. They had poured time, money, skill, creativity. Everything had been poured into the making of this temple. The bronze and the gold and all the fine materials that are covering everything were brand new. They would have been glinting in the sun. The altar was constructed out of wood and then coated in bronze. Can you imagine that in the glorious sun of the Palestinian desert or wherever it is, just out of Egypt? God's house was ready to welcome people in. And today's the day. Leviticus chapter 9 is the day that fellowship with God in his new society, with his new people that he's rescued out of slavery, was about to begin. So how would you do it? What would come first? How should the Israelites fellowship with God? How should they live with God in their presence? Should they all crowd into the tabernacle like some sort of ethnic birthday party? Should they all bring a plate of food, whatever takes their fancy? What should they bring to God's house, and how should they bring it? Well, we see three things about that, and about to answer that question in Leviticus 9. And the first thing we see is that the Israelites were certainly not to just barge in to God's presence. In fact, God placed a middleman between him and the people. That middleman was a priest. In our case, in Leviticus 8 and 9, Aaron, Moses' brother, is consecrated together with his sons to be priests before the Lord. God tells Moses to bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Five priests, Aaron and his four sons. And they were to be between God and the people. The writer to the Hebrews clarifies for us what Aaron and his son's job actually was. In Hebrews 5 verse 1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." So what's going on here? Why would God appoint priests to act on behalf of his people? Does God just not like mixing with the riffraff? Is God too good to have commoners come into his house? Well, I think what we'll see, and what I want you to see, is that God appointed the priests as middlemen not to protect himself from the people. God doesn't need protection from us. God appointed priests as middlemen to protect the people from God. See, God is a holy God. He is so pure and undefiled that we can't just go and be near him and everything will be sweet. When God appeared to the Israelites on Mount Sinai and spoke the Ten Commandments to them, the people couldn't handle that interaction. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. "You speak to us and we'll listen," they said to Moses. "But don't let God speak to us or we will die." It's in Exodus 20. See, it's a scary thing to come into the presence of God. The priests, though, they were set apart and they were specially prepared for this encounter, for drawing near to God on behalf of his people. They were given special clothes. They were dressed. They would have looked magnificent. They had beautiful colors on their garments, metals and gems woven in. But you know, some of the clothes they were given because if they didn't wear them, they would die in God's presence. Some of them were given just because they might die, and the people outside needed to know if they'd died. Listen to this. In Exodus 28:42, Moses is instructed about the priests. "Make them linen undergarments," underwear, "to cover their naked bodies. They must extend from the waist to the thighs," they're like long johns. "These must be worn by Aaron and his sons whenever they approach the altar to minister in the sanctuary area so that they do not incur guilt and die." They had to wear underwear so they wouldn't die. Here's another one. "Put gold bells all around them so that gold bells and pomegranates alternate around the lower hem of the robe. The robe must be worn by Aaron whenever he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he enters the sanctuary before the Lord and when he exits, so that he will not die." He had to have a little alarm system on him so that as he's walking around, he can be heard so that he doesn't die. You know, they didn't just wear special clothes, though. They had to wash themselves specially. They had to keep themselves clean whenever they were on priest duty. They had to know all about the sacrifices and make sure they did them properly. And they did this all the while knowing that if they did it wrong, they could end up dead. You know, these days we might think of a priest as a cushy job. You know, you don't have to get your hands dirty. There's no digging. There's no risk. It's a low-risk venture going into the priesthood, we think. Well, that's not what it was like to be a priest back in back in the Israelite days. When Aaron and his sons served before God as priests, they did it because it was too dangerous for anyone else to do. They put their, it's more like a mine worker, right? They're going down into the front line, or a scout. You know, in a soldier's platoon, you put the scout at the front where they get shot first, so that you know when the enemy's coming. They put their own lives at risk to be between God and his people. You know, we can sit here and we can think that we would want to go into God's presence. But we need to realize that God is a holy God. If we were to go into God's presence as we are, with nothing else, just us and God, it wouldn't end well. But God, in his mercy, provided this priesthood for the people. He didn't have to create a priesthood. God was setting the rules at this point. He's building his society however he liked. He could have required everyone to approach him on their own terms, by themselves. And if they approached him in an unworthy manner, he could just strike them dead. And they would die, just like the priests. Instead, though, God graciously sets up the priests and equips them with all they need so that his people have a way to live with him without dying in his presence. And so God sets up a middleman. That's the first thing we learn. The second thing we see in this passage is that the bulk of the work of the priests is to offer gifts and sacrifices. After Aaron and his four sons are set apart for the work of a priest in chapter 8, we see Aaron start to fulfill the duty of a priest in chapter 9. That's the passage that we read. And chapter 9 is great because it's actually a summary of all chapters 1 through 7. Chapters 1 through 7 detail in intricate detail all of the different sacrifices that the priests were to offer. But in chapter 9, when Aaron starts to minister before the Lord and in place of the people, on behalf of the people, he offers all the different sacrifices. So you get to see them in quick succession. Not with all the same detail, but they're all there. But I just want to note two things about these sacrifices. We could go into depth there's lots of detail about all the different sacrifices, but I just want to notice two things tonight. The first thing is that Aaron himself needed a sacrifice. Look at verse 8. Aaron therefore went to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. The very first sacrifice that Aaron offered as the very first priest of Israel was for his own sins. See, even though Aaron and his sons had a special job and had to be cleaner than the rest of Israel in order to approach God, they still couldn't come to God without cleansing and without payment for their own sins. This pattern continues all the way through the Old Testament priesthood. The writer to the Hebrews explains it like this, speaking of the high priest. He says, he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So the very first thing we see about the sacrifices is that the priest needs to sacrifice for himself. The second thing that I want you to notice is that the sacrifices involved a lot of blood and a lot of fire. In chapter 9, on the first day of this new society living in fellowship with God, 7 animals are killed in quick succession. A young bull, a calf, 2 rams, a lamb, a male goat, and an ox, in case you're wondering. And each time they're killed by Aaron, they're cut up in various ways, and there's just blood everywhere. In verse 8, Aaron killed the calf of the sin offering. And then if you skip down a bit into verse 9, the sons of Aaron brought the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured the blood at the base of the altar. That nice new shiny altar, seriously, covered in blood. But the fat, the kidneys, and the fatty lobe from the liver of the sin offering he burned on the altar as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then he continues on. The burnt offering is similar, with blood being sprinkled on all sides of the altar. and the carcass being cut up and burned piece by piece. Then there's another sin offering in verse 15, this time for the people instead of for Aaron. The blood isn't mentioned, but it would have been performed the same way. The blood would have been all poured out at the base of the altar. The grain offering in verse 17. There's a grain offering brought, and they took a handful of it and burned it on the altar. There's no blood, but again, there's fire, which I'll mention later. The peace offering in verse 18 to 21 involved the slaughter of an ox and a ram. The blood was sprinkled all around on the altar, it says at the end of verse 18. I think you're getting the picture. You know, most of us have probably not slaughtered an animal or even seen an animal being killed. I think I've killed an animal once, but it's faded in my memory. And it's a bit of a shame, really, when we come to a passage like this, because we don't fully grasp what's going on. But let me try and paint the picture for you. The cattle and the goats and the sheep were rounded up, ready to be sacrificed. The dust was kicked up in the air as the priests wrestle the animals into position. Then, the moment of death, a knife is plunged into the animal or drawn across its throat. Now the animal starts scuffling and struggling as its life drains from it. More dust, lots of blood. The priest's robes, once spotless, freshly made, brand new, are now splashed with blood as they seek to hold a container underneath the wound to catch the blood as it drains from the beast. And then there's the fire. The wood and the charcoal stacked high as lumps of flesh and fat are placed on top. As anyone who's enjoyed a Lebanese barbecue before would know, the smoke would have billowed about and the smell would have been intoxicating as the flesh starts to char. In all of these sacrifices, all this blood and all this fire, which was not just done on one day, but it was done continually, day after day after day, for years and years and years, all of these sacrifices were training the Israelites. They were learning something. They were learning that for a sinful people to approach a holy God, there must be blood and there must be fire. Sin and the holiness of God demands it. And the reason for this is really quite simple. Right from the very beginning, the wages of sin have been death. God said to Adam, "In the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die." And when an Israelite offered a sacrifice, they were offering that animal in their place. They were to place their hands on the beast as it was killed, as if to say, "I identify with the fate of this animal. This animal is getting what I deserve." And then they would bleed it and burn it. God explains this in Leviticus 17:11. He says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've appointed it," that's the blood, "to you to make atonement on the altar for your lives, since it is the lifeblood that makes atonement." A life for a life is the picture. Hebrews rephrases it this way: "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So the necessity of blood is clear. But the fire was teaching the Israelites in a similar way. And we don't often talk about this part. But when the Israelite camp would have been full of smoke continually coming out. In fact, the fire on the altar burned all the time. They weren't allowed to let it go out. And there would have been smoke billowing up. I mean, our back neighbors at our house, they cook a charcoal barbecue every now and then. Every time they do, there's a column of smoke going straight up into the air. And that barbecue would be small in comparison to roasting whole animals, as the Israelites were. And so you can imagine this constant smoke and fire. What's that imagery picturing in their mind? Well, I'd put it to you that this is the imagery. Revelation 19 and 20 speak of a lake of fire reserved for the devil and his angels and for the ungodly. Jesus himself spoke of hell as a place of unquenchable fire or eternal fire in Mark 9 and Matthew 25. You see, God required blood and burning as major aspects of his sacrifices because that's what sinful people deserve. That's what you and I deserve. If a sinner comes into God's presence, they must die and they must suffer the eternal flames of hell. And every time the Israelites were to approach God through the priests, they were reminded of this through copious amounts of blood and fire. The last thing we learn in this passage is that we must approach God correctly. We must approach God on His terms, not on ours. Chapter 9 finishes beautifully as Aaron carefully completes the various sacrifices in the manner directed by God. From verse 22 it reads, "Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." What glory! What awesome presence this would have been. The covenant God of Israel, their rescuer, their creator, the most holy God, the true and living God, accepted their sacrifice and their worship offered through the high priest Aaron. God made a way for him to live with Israel without them all being consumed. He provided the priest to stand between the people and God. He provided sacrifices through which they were to approach him, sacrifices that transferred what was due to the people onto innocent animals, and the result was glorious. Imagine the glory of the Lord and fire coming out from the tent of meeting, consuming the sacrifice in front of them. It would have been incredible. But it was still very scary, wasn't it? Even though God was pleased with his people, his appearance in the camp caused them to shout and fall on their faces on the ground. And so when Aaron approached God on his terms, he was accepted. On God's terms, he was accepted. But in the very next verse, Aaron's sons decided to get in on the action. Nadab and Abihu, after seeing their dad's sacrifices, they pick up a fire pan each. Seems like it's their own fire pan, not one of the specially prepared ones. They put some fire in it. Seems like it's their own fire, not the fire that's on the altar of God. And they put some incense in the fire pan. Seems like it's their own incense. It's not the incense that was prepared specially for the temple. And they bring the incense before the Lord. Now, we don't know much about what was going through their heads, but we do know that they presented profane fire or unauthorized fire before the Lord, and this is the key aspect, which he had not commanded them. They sought to worship God and approach God their own way, on their own terms, without paying close attention to God's instructions about how to approach him. And the result was stark, was shocking, and it was sudden. Just as fire had come out from the Lord and consumed the sacrifice of Aaron, so fire came out from the Lord and consumed Nadab and Abihu and struck them dead. These guys have just been commissioned as priests, just days before, possibly that same day. And because they fail in their first attempt to bring an offering to God, they're killed instantly. It's a fearful thing to come before God. Aaron and his other two sons must have been shaking in their boots. And God gives a reason for this judgment on Nadab and Abihu. In verse 3, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." God is so holy and so glorious that he must be honored correctly. We must approach him through the means that he has provided and no other way. You can't just stroll into God's presence and think you'll be okay. You won't be. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, God had provided a way to live with him, hadn't he? A priesthood to go between him and the people, and sacrifices to bear away their sins. But already on the very day that the priesthood was set apart, on the very day the sacrifices began to be performed, we see a theme that will continue through the Bible until we come to the New Testament. A sinful human priest is not enough. And an animal sacrifice can't take away your sins. These things were a generous provision by God, but they were doomed to fail from the start. They were doomed to fail not because God made a mistake. No, because this wasn't God's final plan. He was training us. He was training his people. He was painting a picture. He was setting the scene. He was demonstrating that a greater priest is needed. He was ensuring that we would understand that a better sacrifice would be necessary. The writer of Hebrews explores these themes beautifully and shows how Jesus Christ does what no human sinful priest could do. He properly fulfills the office of priest. It's only because Jesus is our great high priest that we can live together with God. We still need a go-between to represent us to God and to represent God to us. And we still need a sacrifice. And it's only because of Christ's perfect sacrifice that we can approach God without being consumed by his holiness. Because in Christ, though our sins may be as scarlet, we are washed white as snow when we are covered in the blood of the Lamb of God. He bled so that we wouldn't have to. And he faced the fire of God's wrath that you and I deserve, so that we would be able to live without dying in the very presence of God. How wonderful is that?